Well, my friends, let's turn to the Gospel of John. You can turn in your Bibles or simply turn your attention, at least turn your attention, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I'm going to be preaching verses 14 through 18, but I think I'll go ahead and read from the beginning again. So let's give our attention to God's word now. John 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. May God bless his word and the revelation of his Son to us. You may be seated. So in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, the focus of the sermon this morning, John begins a new section giving us some kind of background information after introducing John the Baptist. He's teaching us about Jesus and who he is. But that background information doesn't mean that it's unimportant. In other words, John begins to tell us about John, and then he takes a second to contrast John with Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the focus of this book is all about John. Indeed, it is the gospel about Jesus. This is Jesus' biography. And this is important to understand, because the things that are said here, the things that are impressed upon our hearts, are very, very important. Even these first few words, "and the Word became flesh," are specifically singled out throughout the Bible, and in particular in the writings of John, as essential, as critical, as even a whole summary of our faith. And so we want to think about that this morning. What does it mean that the Word became flesh? What is John the Evangelist telling us about Jesus? Why is that so important? Happily, this coincides nicely with Christmas time, or as we come close to Christmas and we think about the Incarnation. What does it mean that the Word, this Word that he introduced at the beginning of the book, as from the beginning, as with God, as one, as God, this Word who has life and light, this Word who is divine, what does it mean that that Word, this Son of God, became flesh? That's what we will think about this morning, and hopefully to all our benefit. So first, an essential doctrine, right? Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Right, so this is the test that John applies. He says, if you want to know if somebody's truly of God, if they truly have the Spirit of God or not, he asks this: do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Do they confess this thing that we have written here in our text this morning, that the Word became flesh? He says a similar thing in 1:7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." This is in 2 John 1:7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Right? So this is a very, very important doctrine to affirm, to confess. The one who confesses this is a Christian, one who has the Spirit of God. The one who refuses to confess this is a deceiver and an antichrist, John says. The Word became flesh. So at this point, you should be saying to yourself, I better make sure I understand this. I better make sure that I can confess this. Now, there are so many ways in which people have gone wrong with this doctrine. Jesus, for example, did not cease being God or divine when he became flesh, but he took on flesh. He added it. Jesus didn't change substances in a way, lose his divinity and become humanity. People have made other errors. People have said that Jesus was simply pretending to be flesh, or seemed to be flesh, or taught to be flesh. All of these are not true. No, Jesus is divine and was divine. As we read in the last verse of John here, he says, "The only God," speaking of Jesus, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This one who was from the beginning didn't lose his divinity, but instead revealed divinity in his humanity. These things are important and worthy of study. I won't go through all the various heresies and problems, but it is worth your time to think about the many ways in which we can err. But the truth, my main point here, is that this truth is fundamental. It sums up our faith, even, that the Word became flesh. Why? Because it establishes a very deep connection with the rest of God's self-revelation, the ways that God has revealed himself in the world. This passage, "the Word became flesh," connects what is happening here when in Jesus' incarnation all the way back to the way God revealed himself with Adam, the way that God made himself in his image. John also points out that this is connected with Moses. Jesus' incarnation brings something that teaches us about how we understand God's old covenant with Moses and those people there. Indeed, later on in John, we will learn that this revelation of Christ in the flesh also has to do with God's covenant with David. That this likeness of coming one, this one who came as a son of David in the likeness of man, is important for us understanding his covenant with David as well. We can go through all the covenants of Scripture, all the various promises that God has made, and see in each one how Jesus' coming in the flesh fulfills these things, reveals these things, makes the promises that God has made come to life. Jesus' coming in the flesh is the fulfillment of these promises, fulfillment of expectations and hopes, things that God has been saying since the very beginning, when he promised Eve, even, one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Not to mention, Jesus coming into the flesh is how we become sons of God, the Scriptures testify. Our relationship to God is dependent upon Jesus' relationship with our humanity. Hebrews reminds us he didn't come and become like an angel. He became like man. That's a very significant thing to wonder and behold. So you can see then why John says that those who reject this singular truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh aren't even Christians. How can you be a Christian when you reject the thing to which all the scriptures are pointing to? How can you be a Christian when you reject the one thing or the thing that is essential for our very salvation? To reject that the Word became flesh rejects all the things that come with it. It leaves history open. It leaves promises unfilled. It makes the cross meaningless, and it makes God absent. Because it's in Jesus Christ coming in the flesh that we have our Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's Jesus' coming in the flesh that brings us God's presence. So I see now that I've already wandered into point two, which is why is this so important, right? So my first point was supposed to be that this is an essential doctrine, right? Why is it essential? Why is it so important? Forgive me if I repeat myself a little bit here. The result of Jesus' incarnation is his presence. This is what John gets at. Listen to what he says in verse 14. The Word became flesh, right? There's the doctrine. And then he explains that. He opens that up a little bit. He says, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So those two things are the ways in which John helps us understand what does it mean that the Word became flesh. First, he dwelt among us. And second, we have seen his glory. In the next words, John then describes that glory when he says, glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then picking up in verse 16, from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This Jesus, he has made the invisible God known. You might remember one of our hymns that we sing, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, Victorious, thy great name we praise. This hymn testifies to the fact that we are, when we praise God, we are praising him whom we cannot see. Him whose light, as he knows it in himself, is so glorious, so blessed, so wonderful, it's inaccessible. Except for the fact, or rather we could say, but it's also true, that this one whom no one has seen has been revealed in the Son. This one who dwells in light inaccessible has revealed himself, as we say in the Nicene Creed, in Christ, who is very God of very God, light of light. As John says here, he came into the world as the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But what does this mean? Jesus took on flesh for a lot of important reasons. 1 Timothy tells us to bring about the further revelation of God. Jesus took on flesh so that God would fulfill the Davidic covenant in the Son, Romans 1:3. So that the Son could be born under the law, Galatians 4:4. So that the Son could obey the law, Philippians 2:7 through 8, and yet be condemned by it, Romans 8:3. He became flesh so that he, in the place of those who were flesh, he could take on and defeat the power of death and the devil, Hebrews 2:14. He became flesh to give us light, John 6:51. He became flesh to make us holy and blameless before God, Colossians 1:22. These are all the reasons, or rather, these are some of the reasons that Jesus took on flesh. To become like us, to take sin upon himself, so that he could remove sin from us and make us holy and blameless for God. But I want to point out to you that the reason John focuses on here is something even different from that. It's another reason. And a reason I'll say to you, beloved, we, and I include myself in this, have been, I think, are forgetting far too much. We need to change this. What does John say? The reason he gives here, and there are other reasons which I just read, but the reason he gives here for the importance of the incarnation is that he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. In other words, the presence of God, even the sight of God, is significant. This word, dwelt among us, evokes images of pitching one's tent in a place. Perhaps you've heard this before, that this word, and it's true, is used in the Old Testament of God dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. It's sort of putting your stakes down, of being in a place. It evokes all that imagery and all those promises of God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And not just those promises, but the specific building of the tabernacle and then the temple after that. This word dwells is not merely sort of being around, but all that Old Testament imagery of God leading his people, protecting his people, being present with them is contained here in this word. References to the tabernacle in the Old Testament teach us that the place where God pitched his tent was where he was to be sought, where he was to be found. It was called, for example, the tent of meeting, right? It's where Moses would go to meet with God. It's where the presence of the Lord was. Listen to Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Right? There was something about the presence of God, not simply the things God did, but just the fact that he was there that made David long to be in the Lord's house. In other words, that great list and all those verses I read before have tell us a lot of things about the things that the Lord does for us as part of his presence. And that's true and wonderful, and we give God glorious praise for all of those. But what I want to emphasize this morning is let us not forget what John emphasizes here, that simply the fact that he is with us is wonderful. Just his presence. Again, here's Psalm 26:8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Why does he love the place where his glory dwells? Because that's where the Lord is. Sometimes we forget this, right? We think so much about the wonderful things of heaven that we forget that the most important, the most wonderful thing of the kingdom of God is God himself. It's not the beauty of the streets. It's not the communion of the saints. It's not the magnificence of the angels or peace from enemies or all of those wonderful things. But the most important, the thing from which all those flows, is simply being with God, knowing him, intimacy with him, even as John says here, seeing him. Seeing him, and the word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. To see the glory of God is a big thing. In theology, this has been sometimes called the visio dei, or the beatific vision, the vision of God. It's a truth often taught in Scripture and has been often confessed by the church, but too frequently neglected today. Let me just ask you this, very plainly and very simply, and be honest with yourselves. How would you like to see God? Would you like to see God? To actually see God? God. I've wondered often, would I be less likely to sin against God if I was more aware of his presence, if I actually saw him? I think the answer is probably yes. Would I feel closer to him? Would I feel safer to him? I don't see how these kinds of things can be denied, because it's absolutely true of common human experience that we are emotionally closer to that which is physically present. At least it's often true. To those things which are visibly present. When a child who is standing right in front of his mother needs consoling, what does she do? She draws him close. She holds his face and looks at him. Even though he's 2 feet away, she brings him even closer. When the prodigal's father, right, the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son's father saw him at a distance, what did he do? He ran to greet him, to see him, to be close to him. Wasn't it a blessing to be able to walk with God in the presence, in his presence in the Garden of Eden? And wasn't it a curse to be separated from that and to be banished from the garden? Throughout the Psalms, David is everywhere desiring to be in God's house, to behold his face. And what does Paul say? Paul speaks of his own experience and ours as well in 1 Corinthians 5:6 when he says, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. It is, as John says, a blessed thing to believe without seeing. He'll say this in John 20:29. To know God without him being near. And this is our course for life right now. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's where we're looking, to what we can't see. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? We set our faith and our hope and our sight on something that we can't see. But yet we want to see it. There's still that desire in us, isn't there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have already been fully known. Isn't that amazing? Paul is saying that he has been seen by God in a way that he hasn't yet realized himself in the other direction. Partially, but not fully. But yet Paul holds out hope that one day he will see God and know God in a new way. Or hear John's words in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Don't doubt that. I added that in, sorry. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Do you see, this hope of seeing God is not some kind of unholy hope in you that needs to be suppressed and pushed down and driven away because faith is good. Faith is good. And God is good, and he is preserving us now, and he is giving us what we need now. Don't forget that though we are away from the Lord spent many chapters in the Gospel of John, and in his time in his earthly ministry, telling his disciples, don't worry that I'll be away from you, because you will have my Holy Spirit, who will bless you and give you and unite you to me. But those things are true, that doesn't deny the fact that there's a longing in us for something more. A desire in us to see God. If you are a Christian, then this is your hope, and it's okay. It's a good thing even. You might sing, for example, the words of Psalm 27, 4 through 6. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. All of these consequences, why? Because he is with the Lord, even gazing at his beauty. The Lord's presence, in other words, the sight of the Lord, gives us beauty, knowledge, protection, honor, joy, and satisfaction. These things are all anticipated and enjoyed in the Old Covenant, but something further is promised in the New. As we read in Ezekiel 37, 27 through 28, my dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So with all of this, do you see then why it's an essential doctrine and the core of our hope that what John says here, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. That's amazing. It's the fulfillment of this promise of Ezekiel. It's the beginning of the hope of David to dwell or to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. This is what it means that the Word became flesh, and this is why it is so important to us. Because it is the beginning of the end, it is the beginning of this fulfillment that one day we will be with God and we will see him. And he will dwell with us. Now this word, to see, can mean different things. Often it means to gaze intently at something with wonder. Sometimes, though, it can mean to be a spectator, like at a sport or something like that. It can also mean to see sort of in the mind's eye, kind of perceiving something beyond what is seen. And all of these things are true of Jesus and people's various reactions to him, isn't it? There are people who see his signs and his miracles and go, wow. And they gaze at them and they behold them. They see Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, and they say, who is this? Is that true of you? Do you behold the glory of God in the signs and the miracles and the words of Jesus? Or are you a mere spectator, standing back, sort of interested, but free to walk away at any moment? Or are you one who looks and sees and wonders and beholds these things and yet also sees beyond them to something greater? Not merely marveling at the miracles and the words of Jesus, but beholding them with faith. One of the amazing things that the Bible promises is that one day these various forms of sight, particularly the first and the third, this beholding the glories of God, but then also hoping in them, trusting them, and enjoying them, will come together. Remember Stephen? As he was being martyred, dying for the faith. We read in Acts 7:55, and he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What Stephen saw there is what you will see, what you will enjoy. But the glory of Christ is not always easy to see for us disciples. Because though the incarnation is beautiful and secure and splendid, it's manifested in suffering. And so while it's really essential, there's kind of a paradox, isn't there? Remember when Jesus talks about being glorified, right? This word glory in John 12, for example, or John 13, or John 17, he talks about it in light of his crucifixion. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we might expect to see what Stephen saw, right? This shining radiance of God, of Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And yet, that's not what happened. Not yet, anyway. What did the disciples see at the glorification of Jesus Christ, the hour of his glory? They saw him in the flesh, with his arms on a cross and a crown of thorns on his head, suffering and dying, the wrath of God being poured out on him. How do we understand this? How do we explain it? Well, Jesus gives a little parable in John 12 to help us understand. One sentence parable. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Once perceived that the cross is where the glory of God comes and how it comes, this message becomes a very powerful one because it is the message of the gospel. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And not just his majesty, when he ascended up into heaven, but his majesty when he ascended up onto the cross as well. He was a king there. Colossians says that Jesus, as he was nailed to the cross, set aside the record of legal demands that stood against us, and he put to open shame the devil and all of his minions. All these rulers and powers and authorities were put to open shame when he conquered them as he hung there on the cross. This is very important and brings me to my third and I think final point, which is that this glory that is revealed in a very particular way. The glory of God can come in the power of the law, can come in the power of judgment and make us tremble with fear. As the glory of the Lord comes and shines upon us, we would say with Isaiah, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. Curse upon me. Destroy me. I'm going to be annihilated. I am undone." That's not what David was hoping for when he says, "Pleasures forevermore. I desire to gaze on the beauty of the Lord." Isaiah is saying, in a sense, well, he doesn't say, "Get me out of here," but because that's not really an option. But he understood that the consequences of the glory of God was his undoing in his sin. But that's not how Jesus comes. He doesn't come in the power of the law. He doesn't come as another Moses. As John says in 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Or as he says in verse 14, "This glory, this one-of-a-kind Son from the Father, he is full of grace and truth. And from this fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The scriptures testify to us that we cannot see God without holiness. This hope we have, this desire that we have, requires holiness. That's what Hebrews says. The Psalms say this too. "Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Who can be and dwell in his presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart." Or as Austin preached to us a few weeks ago from the Beatitudes, We can't enjoy the sight of the Lord unless we are clean. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. There is a requirement here. There's something contingent that gaps this conclusion that we want to be able to see God and know Him and be intimate with Him. But the thing that fills the gap, the thing that makes it glorious and good for us, is grace. Jesus has come in a new way, in a better way, in a gracious way. This greatly affects us here and now. Interestingly, this way that John speaks, grace upon grace, is used, this sort of the construction that he uses is used in other parts of the Old Testament and New Testament. The sort of the grammatical construction that he uses here reminds us of the many other places it's found where we read things like this. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an ox for an ox, a beast for a beast. Throughout the Bible, this construction usually reminds us of the law. These phrases about fairness and justice, about the penalty for disobedience and righteousness and all of these kind of requirements. But here in this place, as he makes this contrast with Moses, he says it's different. It's no longer an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as Jesus says, but it's grace upon grace. It's not fairness anymore. It's not justice, but something different. Something we didn't deserve, and that's how the glory of God is revealed. John will tell us that this truth of his glory will give us worship, freedom, the things of God, life, the Spirit, and many other things. That's what's attached to the truth. That's what's attached to the glory. And it's why, my friends, it's so sad at the end of the story when Pilate asks, what is truth, when it's standing right in front of him? This truth that is light and life, this truth that is salvation, this truth that is the graciousness of God that brings the presence of God to us, it's right in front of him. And he says, what is truth? Don't ask that question. Instead, believe in the truth that is right in front of you. Don't be mere spectators and gawkers at the glory of God when he has revealed it in Jesus on the cross. When he promises to you that in Christ you can see God. By faith now, but by sight when he comes. This affects us here and now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This corresponds to what John is saying about grace upon grace. As we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed right here, right now. We experience the presence of God. The Spirit is in us, testifying that we are his sons and his daughters. It helps us to understand not only the future, but also the present. As Paul says, these sufferings that we face now do not even begin to compare to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to us. Beloved, we often think about the things of God, his blessings, the things that he provides for us, and they are many. But do not forget God himself. When you think about the heavenly city, don't forget about its chief inhabitant and your hope of being close to him, drawn into him, present with him, being transformed even to his image, or even, as Peter says very strongly, sharing in his divinity. We often think about the things of God but forget himself. Do you want to see something beautiful? Do you want to see something powerful? Do you want to see something glorious? And to be known by him in love? Well, then put your faith in Jesus, whom the apostles saw and gazed upon the glory of God and the grace that came in him, and yet belongs to us all, because as he says in verse 16, from his fullness, not just the apostles, but we all have received grace upon grace. Let us pray.